It took me 3 years when I became a Christian to unlearn bad habits. And I'm still unlearning bad habits. Why we have been taught to bow our heads in prayer, I do not really know. I know that it is an act of reverence. I know that we bow our heads and we close our eyes and some of us go to sleep in the prayer meeting. But have you ever looked at the opening words of John 17? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. And every painting I've seen of the Lord Jesus in prayer, his face is heavenward. And indeed, I believe his eyes were open. Because our Father, and indeed our Savior, who is on the throne, is heaven bound. You try to pray in that posture sometime on your knees. You'll get a neck ache. You'll get a kink in the neck. But it is with great difficulty that our Lord prayed for us. Think about it. Don't let it become an issue. But think about it. Tonight, as we look at this great passage of Scripture, we're going to look at some divine truths, and I like to call this prayer the prayer of review. For indeed, this is the last earthly prayer that our Lord prayed with his disciples before Calvary. He's not out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And they hear this magnificent prayer that fell from his lips. It is the prayer of review. And before us tonight in this study, we see our Lord Jesus reviewing the results of his earthly ministry. And the prayer is one of urgency. Sometimes we do pray with urgency. I've been in prayer meetings, and undoubtedly you have, where there has been a real urgency. I spent many years with the late John Ridley and many other prayer giants. And we would go away for a whole day to a secluded spot and for 12 hours, non-stop, except for a cup of tea and something to eat at lunch. 10 or 15, sometimes 20 men would labor in prayer with urgency. And I've been alongside of John Ridley on my knees, and I've heard the throb of that man's heart as he has prayed with urgency. I wonder tonight if you can hear the throb of our Lord's heart. Can you hear the pounding within the human body as he prays with urgency? For indeed his time here on earth is quickly coming to an end. Calvary and the cross are before him. And that is why you and I must come tonight in holy reverence. For indeed, when we come to John 17, we are standing on holy ground. As we approach this subject, please allow Hebrews 7:24 and 25 to remind us that our Lord Jesus lives to make intercession for his people. And indeed, in John 11:42, we are reminded that our Lord's prayers were and are always answered. Bring your pencil and your pen, and bring a notebook with your Bible. And you can jot down some of these references, and then when you go home, or perhaps in your devotional time during the week, you can turn to such passages as John 11:42, and meditate upon the reality of our Lord's prayers being answered. This prayer here before us tonight in John 17 can be divided into three parts, and that is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5, where the Lord Jesus speaks about himself. And indeed, if you look at verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me." Notice the personal pronoun there. "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Then we're going to have a look at verses 6 through 19, where our Lord prays for his first followers. And will you note in verse 9 the words, "for them"? I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then, of course, verse 20 through 26, the Lord Jesus prays for all who would afterward believe in him. And will you notice in verse 20 the words, for them also. My prayer is not for them alone, that is, his own immediate disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, who is this Jesus who prayed? Verse 1 through 5, in which our Lord prays for himself, we have the beautiful revelation of his person. First of all, he is the Son of God. We're told of this unique relationship in verse 1. The Father and the Son. For our Lord is eternal. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity of the Godhead. So the first thing we want to look at as he prays is that he is the Son of God. Secondly, he is the Savior of the world. And this is clearly stated in verse 1 in the words, the hour has come, or the time has come, better translated. And this reference here to the time or the hour is to the period of time marked off in God's calendar when the Savior of the world would die on the cross of Calvary. For those of you taking notes, John chapter 12, verses 23 and 27, clearly indicate the time factor. And this hour was the moment of crisis. And it was this moment that caused the urgency in prayer. It was the hour in which the Son of Man would terminate his labors here on earth for the sin of mankind. It was the hour, if you like, for the fulfilling of all prophecy. It was the hour when the types and symbols of the Old Testament would literally be fulfilled. It was also the hour of triumph over the prince of this world. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of mankind. But look at what else is coming through this beautiful prayer in verse 2 and 3. We are told that he is the bestower of eternal life. He came to give life to dead people. John chapter 10 and verse 10 makes this very clear. As we read it, listen to the words. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Then Matthew 28, verse 18, reveals that our Lord had and has authority to give this life to all who believe on him. And when the Father, by bestowing upon the Son the power to save his people, and by rewarding him for this task, glorifies him, this action is in harmony with the gift to the Son of authority over all flesh. He is the bestower of eternal life. And as we continue to get into this prayer tonight, as we identify with our Lord in prayer, he is also the finisher of redemption. And this is clearly stated in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The hour came. The work was completed. And our Lord had lived a perfect life, and he was now to die as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And thereby our Lord glorified God in his life and also by his death. He finished the work he came to do. Our Lord had accomplished the mission which the Father had assigned him to. Indeed, historically speaking, as we look at this scripture before us, our Lord had not yet suffered on the cross. He's in prayer about the cross. But he has a right to speak as if the suffering has already been endured. So certain is it in his mind that he will endure it. He is the finisher of redemption. But now as we come to verse 5, we see something far deeper and more intimate. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And here he is before us as the pre-incarnate and eternal one. The Savior of the world, the bestower of eternal life, the finisher of redemption, of our redemption, is none other than the eternal Son of God, the one who was and is and ever will be. And now here in verse 5, we see the longing in his inner being as he yearns to go home to his Father. We know something of that in a minute way as mere mortal. Some young people know something of its significance when they leave home and they're away for a period of time. I don't know whether any young people here have ever done this, but I've counseled young people who felt they couldn't get along with mom and dad. They were old hat, old phobies. They didn't really know what it was about. Strange how we think like that. Why, when I was 14, I didn't think my father knew anything. And by the time I was 18, I was amazed how much he knew. But you know, sometimes I've had to counsel young people who have gone from home because they just felt their folk didn't understand. They've gone out and they've got a flat or they've shacked up with someone. And suddenly they have had to realize that they had to cook their own meals or get takeaway till they got sick of it. They had to do their own laundry. And then after a while, they've yearned for home. They've yearned for mum, who picks up the clothes when she almost trips over them every time she walks into the room. You know whether you people have any trouble like that, rearing teenagers? I remember when our boy was growing up, he would take his clothes off, and where he took them off, they fell to the floor. And finally, we looked in his room one day, and it did appear that even he couldn't get into it. Many people yearn for home. We've met people overseas in our travels. They've been away from home for a long time. And they've found out that we've been from Australia, and they've sat and they've talked with us. And you could see in their eyes that they yearned and longed for home. They longed for that which they remember is good and wholesome. Some of us do it when we go on holiday. We look forward to our holiday, but we look forward to home again. And here is the God-man. He's in prayer. And he yearns to go home to his Father. He yearns to return to the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. Indeed, throughout his ministry of suffering, he, the man of sorrows, longed to regain that which he, in the interest of sinners, had voluntarily surrendered, namely the serene enjoyment of the Father's presence. And for him to return and be face to face with his Father again is what he now requests. Notice it is not a petition. It is a request. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 captures this moment in our Lord's mind very well. And the writer to the letter of the Hebrews, as we know it, says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." At this moment, this very precise moment, with the urgency in his heart as he prayed, the great excitable moment that was going to be his as he returned to his Father, and the glory that was his with the Father before the foundation of the world, now makes Calvary look insignificant. He was going home. And like the beautiful old hymn says, he must go home the way of the cross. Can you catch some of that in your imagination tonight as you hear him pray? As you hear the heart throb of the God-man? Indeed, here in John 17:5, there is a divine truth which we must not overlook. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is looking forward to the glory of rejoicing in the joy of his saved people also. The very people whose salvation he together with the Father and the Spirit had planned from eternity. And the Son glories in the Father's glory, and he rejoices in the joy of all the redeemed. Now as we look at the verses 6 through 19, we see him praying for his first friend, his follower. And we have a description of some of the blessings which they and we as believers possess through faith in him. And this passage of Scripture sheds an illuminating light on the meaning of discipleship. First of all, discipleship is based on the realization that Jesus Christ came forth from God. Secondly, discipleship involves obedience. A disciple is one who keeps God's word as he or she hears that word from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, discipleship and disciples are given to our Lord by God the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God moves in our hearts to respond to the Lord Jesus. And when our lives go out in love and devotion to our Lord, that is the Spirit of God working in us. Fourthly, it is through each disciple that glory has come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the men and women and young people whom our Lord has rescued and redeemed and made good, who bring honor and glory to him. Remember, we who are his disciples have been redeemed. We've been washed in the precious blood. We have been bought with a price. And we are to bring him honor and glory. Think about that, beloved. The next time you're tempted to sin, the next time you're tempted to compromise, think about that. We've all been tempted to sin. We've all been tempted to compromise. But oh, may we not fall into the temptation. May we not bring dishonor to him. And then fifthly, the disciple is the person who is commissioned to a task as our God sent our Lord Jesus out into this world. So our Lord Jesus sends out his disciples. And here our Lord is in prayer. He's not praying for the world as we understand the cosmos world. He is praying for his disciples. We must understand what is happening here, because there is a significant truth here, hidden within the pages of Holy Scripture. The world here, translated, means human society. That is, the human society organizing itself without God. And what our Lord does for the world is to send out his disciples into it, in order to lead the world back to God and make the world aware of God. He does not pray for the world. He prays for his disciples. He prays for his disciples in order that his disciples may be such that they will win the world for Christ. But as he prays for them, he offers them joy. The joy that is his now in his heart as he prays. The joy that is set before him as he's about to endure the cross. But he also offered his disciples a warning. He told them that they were different from the world. And they could not expect anything else but hatred from the world. Their values were different from the world's values. Their standards were different from the world's standards. But there was joy in being his disciples. We are not to withdraw from the world. We are commanded not to be of the world. I've spent a lot of my ministry ministering to alcoholics and drug addicts, but I don't have to consume alcohol or take drugs. Our Lord did not pray that his disciples should be taken out of this world. Indeed, our Lord never prayed that his disciples might find some way of escape. He prayed that they might find victory. And as Christians, we must never desire to abandon the world. We must always desire to win the world. Christianity was never meant to withdraw a person from life. It was meant to equip people and equip them better for life. Christianity does not offer a life in which troubles are escaped or evaded. It offers us a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. All things are possible with him. There's no such word as can't in my vocab anyhow. Don't know about yours. People come sometimes and they say, I can't do this. You can't perhaps in the human flesh, but you can through his strength and his guidance. He'll show you the way. He's got a perfect plan for your life. He's got a perfect plan for some of you young people and some of you older people. There's no such thing as can't. As Christians, we can face trouble. We can face all the problems in society, and whereby his grace we can conquer them. I'll share something with you to encourage you of how great our Lord is. I just love the Lord so much because of what he's done in my life. And I know you love him too. But I remember when I became a Christian, I couldn't read nor write. I couldn't read this book, the first book I ever read. And there were many people who told me, when I said I knew that God had called me to train for the ministry, there were many people who said, you're uneducated and you'll never make it. They weren't encouragers. They were nice people, but I remember one Saturday, I remember going to the Sydney Cricket Ground to watch a game of football, and I decided to leave Beryl home this Saturday. I usually would take her with me, but she gets a little excited, and so I decided to leave her home, and I went to the football match on my own, and I came on home to our home that we had those days. It was a lovely big home, the first house we had built. And while she was getting tea ready, I was standing in the kitchen telling her about the football match at the Sydney Cricket Ground. And as I began to tell her all about that match and who was offside and how many breaches there were in the scrum, the Spirit of God so touched my heart. And I broke into tears, and I stood in the kitchen of our home then, and I cried and I cried and I cried. And of course I was only a very young Christian, and Beryl said, what's the matter? I said, do you realize what I'm doing? I'm telling you about 80 minutes of football. And I can describe to you in detail. I said, I will learn to read and write. I will learn to speak by his grace. And I did. Oh, I didn't understand the power of recall then. I didn't understand what the memory bank meant, and I didn't understand what memorization meant. I understood none of that. But I understood this. With him, all things are possible. All things are possible. He does not pray that these disciples will be taken out of the world. He prays for them that they will be empowered to conquer the world. But then he continues to pray for them. And he prays for the unity of his disciples. He prayed that they might not live as units, but as a unity. When we understand what he's praying about here, that immediately eliminates any cliques in the church. You have a great love for the Lord, and I know there's no such thing in this church. Well, I haven't noticed it yet. I hope there never will. Then I noticed him praying, and he prayed that God would keep them and protect them from the attacks of the evil one. And then I noticed that our Lord prayed for his disciples that they would be consecrated by the truth. And verse 19 culminates this great truth, for it tells us that our Lord voluntarily set himself apart for the work of redemption in order that we might be set apart or consecrated to the Lord in this way. We are no longer of the world any more than Christ himself is of the world. And verse 16 makes that very, very, very clear. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Beloved people, I'm growing to love you, and I thank God for bringing me to you. But as we open the Word of God together, let us hear what it says. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the thing that has saddened my heart over 10 years, as I've traveled up and down this land, that there are many Christians who are trying to worldly life. Well, it's a very difficult word to pronounce, and I won't try. I'll probably stammer. But what many are trying to do, they're trying to bring Jesus, the Son of God, down to the level of the world. Don't let us ever be guilty of that. Then he goes on to say, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. And he did. He did sanctify. He sits at the right hand of God the Father today as the sanctified Redeemer. We come now to the last passage of this great, beautiful prayer that he prayed before Calvary, verses 20 through 20. And now we see our Lord prays for all who in every age would believe on him. We have a clear statement of his desire for his people. And this passage of Scripture should be especially precious to us here tonight. For indeed in this passage of Scripture our Lord prayed for us. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. Even long before that 1959 Billy Graham crusade, the Lord Jesus in the upper room prayed for one Ron Baker, as he prayed for those of you who are redeemed. And he has prayed for those of you who will be with him. And what was his prayer for the church which was to be? His prayer was that all its members would be one as he and the Father and the Spirit are one. And the unity prayed for here is a unity of personal relationship. Our Lord prays that we may be spiritually united. Not united by ecumenical movements, not united by organizations, but that we would be spiritually united, and it would be the unity of personal relationship. And our Lord prays for us that we may be channels of blessings to others. Look at verse 23, a beautiful verse. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Talking with his Father. All who have been brought to know Christ as Savior and Lord are commissioned also by him to carry on his work, or to put it in simple language, to be available to him that he may carry on his work through us. And then in verse 24, he continues to pray And here we see that he prays that we may share the glory of heaven with him. Oh, even the words, when they are illuminated by the Spirit, are beyond the finite mind. He prays that we may share the glory of heaven with him. Then as he concludes this prayer, he prays that his love may fill our hearts and lives. He also prays that we may know the power of his indwelling. In verses 25 and 26, Righteous Father, though the world does not know, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, and make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. He prays that our hearts will be filled with love, that our lives will be empowered by his holy presence within us. As we bring our message to a close tonight, let us feel something of the urgency. Let us feel something of the agony that was in his soul that night long ago. For from this prayer our Lord was to go straight out to the betrayal. One that was in that prayer room with him was to betray him. He was to go to the trial. He was to go to the scourging and to the mocking, and then to the cross. Beloved people, it is a wonderful and precious thing to remember that before these terrible hours, his last words in prayer were not words of despair, but they were words of glory. As we go into the week that is before, let us take these precious, divine, illuminated truths with us, remembering that he ever liveth to intercede for us. He prayed for us then. He prayed for us on the cross. And in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he prays for us still. And his prayer in heaven is just as urgent as it was here on. Heavenly Father, we're limited by our finite mind, but through the operation of faith, we've entered into something tonight that has stirred each one of us in our inner being. Indeed, our Father, through faith, we've been in that upper room. We've heard the Master pray, and we've seen the eyes of concern. We've felt the heart throb of urgency. We've heard the prayer, which was one of agonizing. And our Father, it was for us. Oh, accept our thanks, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you tonight afresh for praying for me. And you do it for us all. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.